You always were a good man of business.
Business? Mankind was my business. The common welfare was my business. Charity, mercy, forbearance, and benevolence were all my business. The dealings of my trade were but a drop of water in the comprehensive ocean of my business.
Wow. Pretty emotional, wasn't he? Well, dead people will be that way sometimes, I think. You're all familiar with the Christmas Carol that Charles Dickens wrote. It really revolutionized Christmas in England and in America. It's changed the way we celebrate, brought a huge increase in charitable giving in England when that came out, that Christmas in the 19th century. It's interesting the way... Now, that was Marley, Scrooge's business partner, of course, dead, wearing the chains that he had forged in life. And here's how Dickens describes Scrooge at the beginning of the story. Ebenezer Scrooge, he says, "Oh, but he was a tight-fisted hand at the grindstone, Scrooge. A squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinner. Hard and sharp as flint, from which no steel had ever struck out generous fire. Secret and self-contained and solitary as an oyster. The cold within him froze his old features, nipped his pointed nose, shriveled his cheek, stiffened his gait, made his eyes red, his thin lips blue." But then Scrooge had these terrifying visions. Christmas past, Christmas present, Christmas future. You remember those from the story, from the all kinds of movies about it. In fact, a couple of years ago, my favorite is actually more about Charles Dickens. It's called The Man Who Invented Christmas. And it's just a wonderful story about how Dickens overcame some challenge in overcoming the difficulties in writing the story in 6 weeks, but also as he discovered himself in writing this story. And, you know, when we really think about it, if we're really honest with ourselves, isn't there a little bit of old Ebenezer lurking in our shadows of our own lives? Yeah, don't we tend to want to be a little grasping, kind of hang on to stuff, accumulate stuff, get that stuff? But then, you know, he had these visions that terrified him and changed his personality, but he was so joyful afterwards when he discovered generosity. But I got to question his reason for giving in the first place. There are better reasons for generosity than the fear of the consequences of stinginess. We're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, a couple of passages, one in each of these. And we're going to see that there's a very close connection between joy and generosity. And that's by design. God designed us that way. Let me set the stage for you a little bit before we get into the scripture. Titus had been in Corinth, and they had heard about a famine going on and persecution in Jerusalem, and the church there was having a really hard time. So the Corinthians, as messed up as they were, they messed up everything they did. They messed up the communion. They messed up by going to pagan worships. They just messed up license and liberality and legalism. They had it all mixed up. But they got something right when they said, hey, let's take up an offering to help the saints in Jerusalem, because they're in big trouble. And so they started this offering. Meanwhile, Paul is over in Macedonia, and the Macedonians heard about this. He's bragging on the Corinthians. Hey, look what they've done. And the Macedonians said, hey, we want to do that too. And so then Paul finds out from Titus that the collection has kind of died off, and they haven't finished it off. And so in chapter 7, at the end of that chapter 7, Paul is commending the Corinthians for how well they treated Titus. But then he comes to chapter 8 and he says, but you got an unfinished job here. You need to work on this. Because he was a little concerned, for one thing, that the Corinthians would be embarrassed, but also it didn't make Paul look good when he goes to the Macedonians and says, hey, look at what these guys are doing. Isn't this wonderful? And they get all inspired. And then they find out that, well, they didn't really do that after all. And so that could look bad. So let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Verses 1 through 7. Paul says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches in Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. You know, Candlewood excels in this area as well, and in all of those areas as well. But we can all excel still more. Now, there's kind of a reason why I chose this passage to deal with this morning when I had the opportunity to speak, and it's not because we need more money. Pastors, good pastors, reputable pastors, tend to avoid this section of Scripture because the greedy ones like it, and they abuse it, and they use it to make more money. And so they will twist these passages to their own gain. And because of that reputation, a lot of pastors will kind of stay away from this because it sounds a little self-serving when they preach from these passages on generosity. But I don't have to worry about that because I'm not on your payroll. So I can deal with this. And also I want to deal with this for your sake, for your benefit, because as we go through this, I think you'll see that there's a tremendous opportunity to have even more joy in life than what you already have. So Paul's praising them for their kindness, and again, I want to repeat this. Our giving and our joy are closely tied together. They feed off of each other. They develop each other. Let's take this apart a little bit. We're going to see how God's grace is revealed in two ways in these first two verses. First of all, God's grace manifests itself through salvation. He pours out His grace on it. That's a tremendous direct act of grace. There's also the grace that He shows. It's called a general grace, where He just allows people to live, whether they're saved or not. There's that kind of grace. But there's this special grace that He pours out onto us. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. So, and then that leads us into verse 2, which is the other kind of grace. And that's the grace that overflows, and it spills over onto the people around us. He says, "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." Now, wait a minute. Yeah, how many times do we just read through that, just like I just did? We want you to know about the grace of God that has been given, a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy, their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. And we move on and we don't even think about how nonsensical that sounds to the human brain. Put these two together. A test of affliction and an abundance of joy. That's a non sequitur right there, isn't it? And then their extreme poverty and their wealth of generosity, another non sequitur. Those don't seem to go together in our world, do they? We tend to think of those as being opposed to each other, but God brings them together because of His grace. That's an example of His grace. But to the rest of the world, that's a little like saying, "Oh man, I was hungry. I was starving. I was weak. My sugar was crashing. So I ran a marathon." Doesn't add up, does it? And then as it splashes on, and then it's unconditional. This illustrates the unconditionality of the grace that we demonstrate when we demonstrate God's grace. It doesn't depend on our wealth, and it actually is best seen when we're not wealthy. It's best demonstrated in our poverty. And it's not generous unless it impacts us. If it doesn't cost us anything, if it's just out of our excess, then that's not generosity. When we think about salvation, when we think about what Christ has done for us, and I know I talk about this a lot when I'm up here, that tremendous gift, that cost Him His blood. That really affected Him. That cost Him. God has infinite wealth, but He gave of the only thing that He could give that really cost Him, and that was His own life, His own blood. In fact, the people who give the most are not necessarily the most generous. I'll tell you a little story. A little learning experience. I made such a terrible mistake when I was in college. I made a lot of mistakes when I was in college. I made a lot of mistakes all my life. But I went to New York City to ring bells for the Salvation Army one Christmas time when I was in college. And it was a fun experience. I was in Bronxville. And this was back in the days when the police walked a beat. And this cop would come by me and check to see how I was doing and encourage me. And it wasn't like you see now where you see the bell ringer in front of the Walmart and they're sitting on a chair and they're kind of slumping and they're going, "Dang, dang, dang, dang." No. It was fun. they gave me this little booth, and one of the stores had let me run an extension cord out, and I had a phonograph playing Christmas music, and I had a little amplifier there and a microphone, and I would challenge and encourage people. And the cop would come by and see, you know, check on me, see how I was doing, and I would say, let's try to get 100 quarters in an hour and things like that. And one of the things that I said, that as I reflect back on it, was completely wrong, was, don't give till it hurts, just give till it helps. Mm-mm. That's not generous. If you don't give till it hurts, it's not generosity. If you just give till it helps, but it doesn't hurt, that's a good thing, it's not bad, but it's not generosity. You know, I was thinking about the widow of Zarephath in 1 Kings 17, and Elijah comes, and there's a drought. It's been, I think it was a seven-year drought. And she was down to just a handful of grain and a little dab of oil, and she's about to fix her last meal and then wait to die. And along comes Elijah, and he says, hey, can I have some bread? I don't think so. I'm just going to fix my last meal, and then that's it. You know, we're going to die. And Elijah says, okay, don't worry about that. Just give me some bread. And she does it, which is pretty amazing. But then her grain and her meal and her oil never ran out for the rest of the drought. She was supplied the rest of the time. But she gave when it really cost. That's a great example of generosity. It's an extreme example of generosity. So how do we measure our giving? How do we know if it's generous? What are some of those measures? First of all, it's proportional. They gave according to their means. So you figure out, what can I do? It's proportional. It should have some reflection as to your resources. And you talk to God about that, and a lot of people talk about a tithe, okay? The tithe is not a New Testament concept. It's an Old Testament concept that it was a tax. It was more like 28%. That's what the tithe was in the Old Testament. Now in the age of grace, we give because of this grace that Paul is talking about here in 2 Corinthians. We give out of love and out of grace. 10%, that's a fine number to start with if you want to go with that. You could go with 5%, 10%, 15%. Whatever it is that you and God work out together, that's the right amount. There's nobody outside of you except God that can tell you what that is. You have to work on that. But to be generous, it has to impact you in some way. It needs to be sacrificial because it says they gave beyond their means. So it cost them something. It might cost you, I don't know, maybe I'll go to Starbucks once a week instead of every day. Or maybe I won't buy the new bass boat, I'll make do with the old one. There are all kinds of things that we could sacrifice that won't hurt us, really, but that will cost us. And we make those sacrifices in order to be generous. But don't make it so big that you can't fulfill your obligations. If you give so much that you can't pay your utility bills or your mortgage or payment, then that's not right either. You're not meeting your obligations. But it does have to cost you something. It's also voluntary. Look at verses 3 and 4. They gave of their own accord, as a matter of fact, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Now, one of the examples often used for generosity is the widow's mite. Remember the story from Mark 12? They're at the temple, and the widow puts in her last coins into the little. They had a little funnel that they would drop in at the temple, and she put in the last of it. And Jesus said, "I tell you, this woman has given more than all of these wealthy people who gave out of their excess." But if you look at that in its context, Jesus had just told his disciples to beware of the scribes. He says, because they go around in their long robes and seek places of honor, devouring widows' houses and making a pretense of long prayers. And then they walked outside, sat down, and waited for that widow to come along to illustrate what Jesus was talking about. She may have had a generous heart, but she wasn't giving because she was generous. She was giving because she had to give. That was the law. She had to do that. So that's not necessarily an example of generosity. It's an example of the scribe's greed. So it's like, it's so much today you see people saying that we need to be generous and to have that done through taxation. That's not generosity because it's coerced. It's forced. Generosity is voluntary. And it's done in obedience to the Holy Spirit. It's selfless. Verse 5 says, they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. So when we give ourselves to the Lord, then He's going to tell us where else to give ourselves. In this case, God told them, the Macedonians, to give themselves towards this relief effort for Jerusalem. Because as we become Christ-like, one of His biggest attributes is His generosity. If we're going to be like Him, we can't be stingy and be Christ-like. The two are incompatible. It's His nature to be generous. It ought to be our nature to be generous too, because of the transformation. David Platt, I just started reading David Platt's book, Radical. It's been out for a long time. I'm finally getting around to reading it. He says, we're settling for a Christianity that revolves around catering to ourselves when the central message of Christianity is actually about abandoning ourselves. We give ourselves up. We give ourselves to God, to Christ. Okay, enough of chapter 8. Let's look at chapter 9. Let's talk about, is it safe to be generous? What if? All these what if things pop into our minds. What if I make these sacrifices and then something happens and I don't have enough? I'll read chapter 9, verses 6 through 12. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, and here he quotes Psalm 112, He has distributed freely, He has given to the poor, His righteousness endures forever. Paul goes on, He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, that's referring to the people in Jerusalem, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and others while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift. Wow, there's a lot of stuff in there, isn't there? We're financially generous to God and His children. He's generous with us when we do that. The point is this, Paul says, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Why is that? He says, because God loves a cheerful giver. You maybe have heard that the Greek word translated cheerful there is hilaros, which is the word that we get hilarious from. But you know what it means? It means cheerful. It just means you're happy to do it. You're prompt about it because you like it, and so you jump right in. But the Corinthians were starting to drag their feet on it. But here's another important reason. And we go back to the sowing. What do you get when you sow wheat? Watermelons? Cantaloupe? More wheat! Absolutely! Good answer. You get more wheat. He's generous with us so that we can keep on being generous. Verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. How much sufficiency? How much? How much is all? Is there anything excluded from all? Not a thing. All things? Anything excluded from that? All times? Every good work. Except none. He will provide that. Now, there may be times when God might delay that resupply. We have a supporter for the ministry that I do radio programs for who's fallen on hard times financially, and he's had to drop that support. And he's broken up about it because of his financial loss, but because he can't support the ministries that he wanted to support. I don't know what God is doing in his life. Perhaps he's teaching him some faith lesson or something. I have no idea. But I know that God will restore him at some point. In fact, this is so important, Paul rephrases it, starting in verse 10. He wants to make sure that we get this. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. That's the other reason. Make people thankful to God. It increases His glory. People become thankful for that. So Paul's saying here, in other words, finish the collection, we'll take it to Jerusalem, and people are going to praise God because of what you have done. It's God's money, it's just passing through our hands. It goes from hand to hand. It's almost like an electrical circuit where you've got a battery and you've got a switch and wires and light bulbs and everything, and it eventually goes back to the battery. Except this battery doesn't run down. So God keeps supplying. It passes through our hands into other people's hands, and it eventually returns to the Lord, who keeps it going and even amplifies it in certain cases. So He sends it on its way again, and He does this for His own glory. Look at verse 11 through 13. You'll be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. So there's a double blessing there, isn't there? They get blessed by your gift, and God gets glorified. He gets the blessing of people saying thank you. And on top of that, they pray for you. See that? They're going to pray for you because you were generous with them. It's going to prompt their prayers. So now you have people praying for you on top of that while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. But I want to point out some cautionary notes, okay? Because this is where these passages get abused by a lot of the name it, claim it, health and wealth type preachers. First of all, we don't give out of fear or guilt or obligation. Okay, that was the Ebenezer Scrooge story. He was terrified, so he said, "I better give." And he discovered that giving was fun, but that was the wrong motive to give. We don't do that. Each one must give. It says in chapter 9, verse 7. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So we don't do it because we have to. We don't do it because we feel like we ought to. We do it because we can't help it. Generosity is not an investment plan. Our station manager, when Mildred and I were down at Radio HRGS, I got to tell you this story. He got this letter from one of the health and wealth preachers one time. And the preacher told Peter that if he would send the preacher $1,000, God had told him that God would give Peter $10,000. Sounds like a good investment to me, right? Normally, you would throw that in the trash, right? Peter wrote back, and he said, "Well, it sounds like you need the money a lot more than I do. How about you send me $1,000, and we'll let God give you the $10,000?" He didn't hear from that guy again. You'll be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. You keep seeing that, thanksgiving to God. He keeps saying it again and again, glory to God, thanksgiving to God. We don't give to earn the praise of people. It's not a popularity contest, okay? This is Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Jesus said, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received the reward." So if you're doing it just for attention, it's not going to avail you much in the long run. And notice that Jesus said, when you give, not if you give. He expects us to give. And then fourthly, godly generosity glorifies God and focuses primarily on His people and plans. It's meant for God's glory, and it focuses on His people. God is generous with the whole world in that He lets the unsaved exist. I mean, He provides sunshine, rain on the godly and the ungodly alike, the Bible tells us. And we can see it all around us. And sometimes we might even get a little bit envious at the ungodly people who seem to be so blessed. So God does that, but He primarily focuses His blessing on His children, our fellow believers. It's okay to give to good causes. There's nothing wrong with giving to good causes. But our primary focus ought to be on God and His kingdom and on His children, because our passion ought to be the same as His, and that is God's passion. We're the recipients of His special grace, And so we ought to be giving out special grace to those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Another thing we sometimes hear about in these passages is that it's talking about spiritual blessings. He's not talking about money here. He's talking about you give generously and God will bless you and you'll feel good. Well, of course you will. That's part of the formula. But you look at this in his context and it sure looks like we're talking about giving this and getting the same thing back. As a matter of fact, talking about the blessings, I just remembered, I think it's the only place where Jesus is quoted by one of the apostles word for word that isn't actually in the Gospels, and it's when Paul said, Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So there is blessing in that. But Paul uses farming terms here. These people are familiar with farming. They lived closer to the earth than we do here now. And they understood that you reap what you sow. And God will resupply us with financially when we're generous so that we can keep on being financially generous, not so that we can pad the bank account, not so we can get a reward. I heard a story about a giving contest in church one time. The church was having a building fund, and so the pastor decided he'd have a contest, and whoever gave the most could pick three hymns. And so they brought the offering baskets up, and there was a $100 bill in the basket, and he didn't know where it came from, and it was the biggest gift in the basket. So he asked, he said, who gave this $100 bill? And this little old lady in the back kind of sheepishly raised her hand. And he said, thank you, come on up here. And he grabs a hymnal. He says, come on up here and pick your three hymns. So she comes up and she looks out over the congregation and finds the three handsomest young men in the place. And she says, I pick him and him and him. Yeah, wrong motive. Wrong kind of hymn, wrong kind of motive. But giving is something that pastors don't like to talk about. No good pastor that I know likes to deal with this subject. So I thought I would lighten Mike's burden this morning and deal with that. But it isn't so much how much you give. It's the condition of your heart. It's not the balance in your bank book. It's not the size of the check. It's the condition of our heart. Are we obedient? Are we Christ-like? Have we learned anything from the Macedonians? Are we trusting God in His promises? You know, compared to those Macedonians, we don't have any excuse, none of us. They were dirt poor. They should have been taking up a collection for the Macedonians. That's how bad they had it off. And so that's why they had to beg for the opportunity to help, because they also were going through some persecution. It's not in our original nature to be generous. All you got to do is set two toddlers and one toy down on the floor together, and you'll see. We are not born generous. We are born greedy and grasping. Now, you put a second toy there, guess what? They'll fight over both of them. They won't share. We don't know how to share. We have to learn how to share. We have to teach our kids how to share. And that's something that just never quite goes away. But that new condition that Christ puts in our hearts, that ought to change everything. That ought to make us into different people. I got to go to Africa a few times, as you know, and sub-Saharan Africa is extremely dry during the dry season, and it's really a hard place to live. And the granaries get emptier and emptier and emptier as the dry season goes on, and people really struggle. They go hungry. There's a missionary that I heard a story by this missionary who told about a little boy in those conditions, and he came running into the hut one day and told his dad, Father, Father, he says, I found grain. It's out in the hut where the goats sleep at night, hanging in the rafters. And his dad said, we can't use that, son, because that's the seed for next year. If we eat that now, we die next year. We can't do that. And so the next rainy season, as the rains start, the father was out there in the field crying as he, instead of feeding this to his family, threw the grain onto the ground and plowed it in because he believed in the harvest. Psalm 126, verses 5 and 6 say, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. If we believe in the harvest, we won't be afraid to sow. To give purposely, trustfully, sacrificially, and for God's glory. Because that's what it's really all about. It's always for God's glory. I can't, you're probably tired of hearing me say this all the time, but that's true. It's what it's for. It's all for God's glory. And that's what it's about. So as we prepare to leave today, we're not going to have any music or any closing music. I am going to pray right now, and then I want to challenge you just a little bit as we get ready to go about our week. So Heavenly Father, You are generous. You set an example that we can't even come close to equaling. But Father, I pray that You would continue to work in our hearts that transformation to move away from the Ebenezer Scrooge way of looking at life to the Jesus Christ way of looking at life, to the Apostle Paul's way of looking at life, that everything is Yours, everything is for Your glory. You generously allow us to enjoy Your gifts, both financial and physical, as well as spiritual. Father, help us to realize that it is more blessed to give than to receive, and to find joy in that, and in being Your instruments who bring praise and thanksgiving to You because of our obedience, no matter what it is that You ask. So, Father, as we go about this week, Lord, I pray that You'd help us to dwell on these things and think about how we can excel still more in the generosity that You've already put within our hearts. It's already there. We know it. We sense it, Father. I pray that You would continue to develop it in us so that we would be Your tools. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to encourage you this week, talk about it as a family, okay? Are you giving God your leftovers? I hope none of you are doing that. If you're already seeking His direction for your finances, continue to do that because God owns it all and He gets to make the decisions. We're His stewards. We operate under His permission. So let's keep that in mind and keep your joy and your grace splashing onto the people around you.